Well, one of the things I do, and you guys know this, right, as a pastor, I'm not only studying passages of the Bible and seeking to make practical applications, but trying to think of illustrations that maybe would help to understand things and just make the messages a little bit easier. If you were to think of some of my most common illustration themes, what would you say? Well, what are the things I'm thinking about and bringing up in illustrations? Maybe that would include what? Motorcycles. Yeah, I'd go along with that. Something else. Sports, yeah, and more. World War II and grandkids and sewing, right? I'm really working hard at being all things to all people. And tonight, there are no illustrations of my grandkids, of my motorcycles, of sports, or World War II. Okay? And I was telling our secretary who helps me with slides, I said, this is the new me. For now on, these are what the slides are going to look like. And she didn't really laugh. She just said, I doubt it. Okay? But you know what? This sewing machine, one like this, has a very warm heart, a warm spot in my heart, honestly. And no, it's not in our house. There's no sewing machines, I don't think, in our house. Okay, there is one. Do you know where it's at? You do. Has it been used recently? No. Okay. Okay. And that's good. You know, I love my wife. I love my kids. That's just not who they are. My grandmother. I grew up in a home where I had a grandma and a mom together. And my grandmother, in the basement, you go down the steps and you kind of turn and there's like a place to watch television and a sofa. Then there's the pool table. And you go around the corner and there's a refrigerator, you know, washer, dryer, whatever. Typical basement furnace. But right before that was a sewing machine. It was a Singer sewing machine. It looked like this. And I can remember sitting there watching my grandmother sew. And I got this one here because it had that belt on it. You know, like a fan belt. And the motor was back here. And I remember being young and just watching her. And this plate here, this plate kind of slid out. And there was a little like circle thing with thread on it, and that was in there. And I always just thought that was interesting. And then there was a big spool of thread up here, and there was a dial on here, like, you know, like a radio dial. And that was right there. And now, my grandma's had a cabinet. There was a lever that came out, and you hit it with your knee. And the knee would hit the lever, and it would make it turn on and off or whatever. And that's how she controlled it. And she would sew frequently. And all around the sewing machine were boxes of patterns that looked like this. We, as young children, we always had pajamas, right? And I don't, you know, like I don't really have pajamas now or anything, but as a kid, we had pajamas. I don't know if when you were a kid, if you had pajamas. And my grandma would always sew them for us. And there were all of these, I'm not sure they were that brand, but all of these envelopes, and inside them, there was, it looked like tissue paper, but it was brownish. And she would pin the brownish tissue paper to large pieces of fabric. And then she would, I don't really remember after that, but she would pin tissue paper or a pattern to fabric. And then she would sit at the sewing machine, hit that thing with her knee, and, you know, the next thing, it's going up and down. And every now and then, she, you know, we would grow, and she would say, hey, Greg, I made you some new pajamas. And those are nice memories that I have of my grandmother. Now, my grandmother was very skilled, the best I know, at doing this, but even she needed a pattern. That's why I'm using this tonight as an example. We all need patterns at different times in life. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need a pattern of how to make it through life when life gets hard, okay? So that's why I'm starting with that illustration, and I think it'll become more clear once we just review a little bit about what's going on in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, all the way basically to chapter 2, verse 10, as you know, is about rejoicing in your salvation while you suffer. Then we get to chapter 2, verse 11, and we go to chapter 4, verse 14, and it's kind of a different theme, godly living in an ungodly world, which still obviously has to do with suffering. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, we've already had a sermon on this. Peter says we need to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the importance of doing good works. And I think just these two ideas could get us very far in life. You say, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Abstain from your fleshly lusts and do good works. Those are always good answers. And then Peter gives us some applications. So we've already been through the first application. It's in chapter 2, 13 through 17, about submission in government. And what do you do if you're back then especially, but for us as well, when the government is ungodly? And what does submission look like? That's chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then he goes, beginning in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and he talks about submission and slavery. And we had a message on that topic. And I wrote submission and slavery / vocation, because obviously we don't have slavery today, but many of the principles there apply to vocation. And if you're wondering about slavery and how that's addressed in the New Testament, again, all of the messages are online. Next, we're going to consider in chapter 3, submission in marriage. And that'll be chapter 3, verses 1 and following. But if your Bible's open to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you're kind of skimming a little bit, notice your applications. Government, yeah, 13 through 17, chapter 2. Slavery, yep, 18 through 20. Marriage, chapter 3, verse 1. You say, Greg, you skipped something. That's correct. The last portion of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, is all on the topic of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And when you look at these verses, verses 21 through 25, you're going to find there's kind of two themes going on. They divide up into two sections. So the first section has to do with the example of Christ's suffering, verses 21 through 23. The second portion, 24 and 25, the purpose of Christ's suffering. So I thought we would just take them one at a time. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, in a message that I've called Christ's Exemplary Suffering. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, in context, "for you" is talking about slaves. And again, you could read that in verses 18 through 20. Listen to the previous message on 1 Peter. But Peter is saying, "For you that are slaves," not everybody was a slave, "have been called." So I think we can broaden this out beyond just slaves, because he's talking about all of those who have been called. All Christians are called. And you may be thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian because I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. And you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because God called you to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We've already worked through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter says, Peter, he writes, "an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." So we come to Jesus Christ and we call on his name for salvation because we realize the Lord has called us to do that. So when we're here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and he says, "For you, slaves, have been called," I'm making clear, I hope, that we can take this portion of Scripture and apply it to all Christians, at least that are facing suffering, because that's the broader context. So Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So why were we called, verse 21, for this purpose? You say, what is the purpose? To follow Christ. You say, to follow Christ how? In everything that Christ did. And that would include suffering. Let me point out a word that's interesting in verse 21. It says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you," here's a key word, "an example." The word example means pattern or outline or something to be traced. That's when I started thinking of my grandma sewing us pajamas. It's the idea of here is something you can actually trace, and then you can make your pajama fabric or whatever like the pattern. That's what the suffering of Jesus Christ gives us, something that we should follow. Notice, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. What's true of the suffering of Christ? Very simple message tonight, but I hope it'll encourage us all. First of all, notice that the Bible makes it clear when Jesus suffered, when he was persecuted, he never sinned. Verse 20, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Some people would actually take that as 2 points. I'll just combine it as one. It says that Jesus Christ never sinned, not even one time. There's not even one time where somebody gave Jesus a hard time and he sinned in return. Never. I mean, just think about that. It's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Certainly, it would apply to the suffering of Jesus at the cross when people would have treated him in a horrific way. But even throughout life, no doubt people were unkind to Jesus, just like people are unkind to everyone. No doubt Mary and Joseph, who were sinners, would have blamed Jesus for things that he didn't do, or would have just had a bad day and put down Jesus. And yet, no matter what happened, the Bible makes it very clear, verse 22, Jesus committed no sin. And then more specifically, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Deceit, a word that could be used for just any type of wrong. I frequently hear, and I understand it because I have the same heart, I struggle with this, I will hear people excuse sin because others have hurt them, right? Why were you talking to your wife that way? Oh, you didn't hear what she said to me, did you? Well, think about that. If my wife says something unkind to me, then it's okay for me to give it right back, right? Why would you say that about your boss? Oh, you don't know what my boss did to me, do you? How he messed up my project and now I have to work late because of him. Guy's an idiot. Can I just remind us all that Jesus never did that? Jesus never did that. We frequently think that somebody's sinning gives me a pass, an excuse. We even talk that way. Man, why are you so mad today? She made me so mad. No one can truly make you mad. If I choose to respond to something my wife, my children, whatever, others have done to me, even if they've sinned against me, it's on me. It's always on me. Jesus Christ is the example. People sinned against him. He never sinned, not even one time. In fact, he did not only not sin. Let's go a little farther, verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Let's call number two this. Number one, Jesus, he didn't sin. Number two, he didn't retaliate. I mean, Jesus mocked him, right? Mocked, struck in the face, whipped, crowned with thorns, carries his own cross, humiliated, crucified. He never retaliated. You know, talk about payback. Think about sports. I don't know a lot about hockey, but I know what an enforcer is. On a hockey team, you're supposed to have a guy who's big and strong and not that good. Because when he gets thrown in the penalty box, it's okay. You don't miss him. And if someone takes a cheap shot on one of your good players, the coach just looks at the enforcer and he knows what to do. He finds the guy who took the cheap shot and he's going to take much more of a cheap shot. And he'll high stick him, he'll trip him, he'll put him in a corner and kick him. And the whole team knows that. It's payback. I've seen it done in soccer, right? Somebody maybe goes in for a slide tackle, but it's dirty. And what happens? You take a guy on your team, not somebody who's too good, because he might get the red card, but you make sure that he lets the other team know, you don't do that to us. In baseball, I'm most familiar with. You maybe slide high into second base with your spikes up when there's no need for it. You don't say a word. You just wait till he's at the plate the next pitch. And then what happens? The pitcher knows what to do, and he's going to hit him with the fastball. And that guy will learn, you don't do that to our shortstop, or I'll hit you again next time. And that's all part of the game. It's not how Jesus lived. See, Jesus Christ, what does the text say? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Retaliation, payback? I mean, we just talk openly about it because it's how we live. It's not how Jesus lived. Number one, he didn't sin. Number two, he didn't retaliate. Let's go a little farther in the text. It says in verse 23, while suffering, he uttered no threats, which obviously takes us to our third point. Number one, he didn't sin. Number two, he didn't retaliate. Number three, he didn't threaten. I mean, think about it. What do we do when people hurt us? Well, if I can't get you back, if I can't retaliate for whatever reason, at least I can threaten you. At least I can say, you better have somebody watching your back. And I could make some type of threat, and Jesus could have done that, right? Jesus could have said, well, today what would we say? You're going to hear from my attorney. Jesus didn't talk that way. But here is Jesus, who could have easily done anything he wanted. He could have said to these people, you know, here you are mocking me, hurting me, humiliating me. Don't you know I'm the judge and I'm going to come back and you're going to look at me one day and you're going to get what's coming? And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't sin. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten, all of the things that most of us do. Three negatives, unless you split the first one in two, you could say four negatives. But notice there is a positive. Jesus, number one, didn't sin. Number two, he didn't retaliate. Number three, he didn't threaten. But here's what he did, verse 23. He trusted. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I think we all know what some of us know what a stoic is. A stoic is a person who we would say has a stiff upper lip. Somebody who just says, I can do this. I'm just going to take it. I'm just going to be a man and buck up. That is not what Jesus did. Notice it's not what the text says. The text says here, he kept entrusting himself, I'll come back to that, to him who judges righteously. That's his Father. Jesus, as he's being humiliated, as he's being crucified, is still trusting in his Father. Now, notice, please, if you have a New American Standard Bible, the ESV, I looked and I forget already, I'm sorry. But the NASB says, but kept entrusting himself. Do you see the word himself is in italics? It's not in the text. Literally, this verse says, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. And it may be that Peter's point is he kept entrusting himself, but I don't think we need to limit it to that. I don't think necessarily that Jesus was merely entrusting himself. I think what Jesus was doing was he was entrusting this whole situation, including himself, to his Father. Lord, you know what's going on. Father, you know what's taking place. You know all of the circumstances. You know everything. I'm not fighting back. I'm not sinning, retaliating, or threatening. I'm trusting you. See, it's not a stiff upper lip. It's not, hey, I'll just be a man and buck up. It's, Father, I trust you. And you will judge righteously. And you know who all of these people are. And you know what they're doing. I trust you. You know, I think about Christians, believers, right, that have been victimized by various kinds of sin, crimes, abuse. And sometimes people seem to get away with it, right? I mean, sometimes somebody hurts you and maybe you say something, you report it, and nothing happens. And the guy gets away, seemingly. Maybe it's the kind of thing, right? I think we all understand this. Sometimes children are hurt, and they tell no one because they're frightened. They're children. We understand that. We don't want to encourage that, but we completely understand it. And you say, Greg, what do you do in that kind of a situation? Just what Jesus did. Kept entrusting. He continually was entrusting, not merely himself, but the whole situation. The end of verse 23. To him who judges righteously. Now, I want to make a clarification here. Let's remember context. Peter's talking about slaves. Slaves had very few options. Slaves could be abused. What are they going to do? They do nothing. By their masters. We have options today. So I just want to make sure we're clear. You say, Greg, what would you do if you know of a case of child abuse where a child is being abused? Would you encourage that person just to take it and entrust it to the Lord? I would encourage that person to entrust it to the Lord while I immediately reported it to law enforcement. And I would do it immediately without a second thought, because that's criminal behavior. And it would be wrong for me to be aware of criminal behavior that I did not report. So that's not even an issue. In fact, we have it in our policies here that if you work in our children's ministries and a child would report to you that they've been taken advantage of somehow related to church ministry, that you are in agreement that you would report it immediately. And it's not like we as elders do an investigation. We report immediately. Now, back then they didn't have that option, okay? You say, Greg, talk adults. What would you do if you knew about a woman who was abused by her husband? Well, again, now, she's an adult. She has to make a decision on what to do. But yes, I have been asked that, and I've never hesitated for a second. You say, what happens if your husband hits you one time? Then you dial 911 one time. And he hits you one time, you dial 911 one time. And you call the police one time, and you report him for breaking the law. If he's selling drugs out of the back door, you report it. If he pulls out a gun and robs a bank, you report it. If he hits you one time, that violates the law, you report it. You would dial 911. God has ordained law enforcement for that reason. Now, they didn't have that option back then. So I want to make sure that you don't take the message from 1 Peter and come to an incorrect conclusion. We have options. And we should take advantage of them in ways that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. However, do you know that the vast majority of reports of abuse are never successfully prosecuted? The statistics are incredibly low. And then there's all of the cases that are never reported, because frequently we're talking about children, which is very sad. And so in a congregation of this size, there's no doubt in my mind that some of you are thinking like, Greg, move on, because this is kind of a challenging topic for me. And I understand that, and my heart is for you. I want to help you. There are many of us in this room, we've had things happen to us that we regret and we would never wish on anyone, and we can do nothing about today. You say, then, give me something. And Peter's giving you something. It's the end of verse 23. Kept entrusting not merely himself, but the whole situation to him who judges righteously. There is no one who ever truly gets away from sin, what gets away with sin. And a person who may have hurt you greatly, it may seem like he or she got away with it. But one day, the Lord will see that every wrong is righted, that every sin is cared for in the proper way. And until that time, what do we do? Well, again, there are options we have, but apart from those options, we continue, along with those options, we continue to do just what Peter has said, that we would keep entrusting this to him who judges righteously. In conclusion, 2 points, and we're finished this evening. Number one, let's make sure we remember that following Christ does not exempt us from suffering. Peter's writing to suffering believers. Some of you have suffered quite a bit in life. And for some of us, the suffering's around the corner. And we never want to fall into the trap of thinking something is so very wrong. Even though we don't like the suffering, we have to go back to verse 21. We've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We have an example, and that's number two. Christ's life provides a pattern for suffering. And I can open up my Bible. I can come to a passage like here in 1 Peter chapter 2. I could read this quote from Isaiah 53, or I could just read through the gospel accounts of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I could say, Lord, by your grace, allow that to be a pattern for me. So I close reminding you of what a pattern looks like. And I thought I need a different illustration that has nothing to do with sports, a motorcycle, my grandkids, or World War II. That's hard. But I thought of one. School. I never liked school. I disliked it strongly. I used to get depressed every Sunday night. You say, why are you interested in psychology? Because I think I got depressed every Sunday night. Because every Sunday night, I'm not making this up, I would sit in the bathtub thinking, I'm going to get out of this bathtub, I'm going to put on my pajamas, I'm going to go to bed and wake up, and I have to go to school, and I hate school. So I would never want to get out of the bathtub because I just thought it would delay. Okay? So again, this is the other side of me, okay? We're going from pajamas to school. I remember this. Now, we called them Laddie pencils. They were very thick pencils, very, very thick white pencils. And the nuns would hand out sheets of paper just like this, and we would work on letters. And there would be an A. This is bringing back memories. There would be an A, an uppercase A, and a lowercase A. And they were dotted like that. And we would take our very thick Laddie pencils, I hope that's the right word, and we would draw a line, and we would trace the A, and we would make capital A's, and we would practice until we got good at making capital A's, and then we would make little A's, lowercase A's, trying to keep them under that middle horizontal dotted line. And this is what we were taught to do. Now again, now I look back, and to be honest, I think it might have been a waste of time because I don't write anymore. You know what I mean? Now you text and use a keyboard or whatever. The nuns didn't know that. Okay? But the point I'm trying to make is They believed if they could give us a pattern of an A, uppercase and lowercase, if we would follow the pattern, eventually we could make A's all by ourselves and B's and C's and write the whole alphabet. And eventually we learned. Someone else who doesn't like school. Okay. And my point is, we have a pattern. Jesus Christ has given us a pattern. And whether it helps you to think about sewing a pattern, making letters a pattern, or come up with another illustration, when we're going through times of suffering, we have the teaching of Scripture. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never sinned. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He never retaliated. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He never threatened. But he kept entrusting himself and all of the circumstances to him who judges righteously. That's our pattern. By God's grace, this is the pattern we must seek to follow as we go through times of unjust suffering.